Hebrews 12, verses 18 to 29. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word would be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, "Once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." The words "once more" indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word in the psalm says, "Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be glory, because of your love and faithfulness." And Father, it's our prayer that as we hear your word expounded, explained, and applied to our lives, Father, the results of this, as well as the actual event itself, so to speak, would be glorifying to you. Father, that you would be honored. And Father, we pray that each of us might, by your grace, get a clearer view of your love and your faithfulness to us in Christ. We ask it in his wonderful name. Amen. Amen. So we're looking at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 to 29, and I've given it the title, "Our God is a Consuming Fire." Quote from the passage. When you think of God, do you feel fearful or do you feel joyful? Do you think of God, when you think of God, do you think of someone who is very comforting to draw near, like a much loved grandparent when you're a small child? Or do you think of someone who is terrifyingly great, who can only be admired from a distance? On a scale, if you had a scale running from at the one end, absolutely terrifying and just can't be approached, through to at the other end, just so warm and cuddly and wouldn't hurt a fly, you know, like Father Christmas. If you imagine that scale, where do you think you'd put God? That end, somewhere in between? What is God like? I've got 4 points this morning, and the first is God is terrifyingly holy. God is terrifyingly holy, verses 18 to 21. To understand God, our author says, we need to go back to Mount Sinai, to the mountain where Moses led the Israelites when the Lord had rescued them from slavery in Egypt. We heard all about it in our first reading from Exodus 19. Back in Hebrews 12, verse 18 describes what they saw. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm. So as we think back, and as the author of this letter reminds his readers who were very familiar with the Old Testament, We're talking about a real event at a real place. Mount Sinai is on the Sinai Peninsula in the northeast of modern Egypt. Now, there's some debate as to what is the actual mountain on which Moses received the Ten Commandments, but there is no doubt that he was talking about a real mountain in a real place in that area. And what the Israelites saw on that occasion was absolutely awesome. This is how Moses described it in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 11. Deuteronomy 4, verse 11. You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while it blazed with fire to the very heavens with black clouds and deep darkness. So we're talking about, just to help us in Wales, imagine this, we're talking about a mountain that was, or is, more than twice the height of Snowdon, blazing with fire against a backdrop of dark clouds, of black clouds and deep darkness. I don't know what sort of person you are. You might be the sort of person who hides under the duvet when there's lightning, or you may be the sort of person whose idea of a holiday would be to go to the States and chase tornadoes. But whatever you are, this was a truly terrifying and awesome sight. And it wasn't just a matter of what they saw, it was also a matter of what they heard, because verse 19 goes on, to a trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words. Firstly, they heard a trumpet blast. And this was, according to Exodus 19:19, a trumpet blast that grew louder and louder before Moses spoke and the voice of God answered him. The trumpet was used in Old Testament religious ceremonies, and here it was seemingly used to announce that somebody great was about to speak. And it was as though saying, you think someone great's about to speak, gets louder, it's someone greater than that, gets louder still, it's someone greater than that. The person about to speak was incredibly awesome, incomparably great. And that was indeed the case, for as we see there, Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. See, the trumpet blast growing louder and louder must have been terrifying, but most terrifying of all was the voice of God. To a trumpet blast, verse 19, back in Hebrews 12, to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them. What did God say? God was delivering to them the Ten Commandments and the other decrees and the other laws associated with his old covenant, as we call it. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 12 to 14 says, then the Lord spoke to you out of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. He declared to you his covenant, the Ten Commandments, which he commanded you to follow, and then wrote them on two stone tablets. And the Lord directed me at that time to teach you the decrees and laws you are to follow in the land that you're crossing the Jordan to possess. So the message as a whole was gracious. But the whole experience of hearing God speaking, accompanied by the fire and the clouds and the darkness and the trumpet sound, was so terrifying that the people begged to hear no more. This is how it's described in Exodus 20, verses 18 to 20. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us or we will die. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. So that was exactly the point. God was intending what was achieved, that they might fear him, in the sense of being absolutely in awe of him, acutely aware of how incredibly holy he is, that he is morally pure, that he's utterly different from us, that he's totally greater than us. So pure and holy, in fact, that any sinner who drew near to him must be put to death. Exodus 19, verse 12 says this. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful that you do not approach the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain is to be put to death. So the first thing we need to be absolutely clear on is that God is terrifyingly holy. If we ask the question, should we fear God? The answer of the Bible is absolutely. The fear of God is a good and right and healthy and necessary thing. The book of Proverbs famously tells us, Proverbs 9 verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You're not even started on the path of learning to be wise unless you've got that in place. But having said all that, did you notice in Exodus 20 verse 20 that they were told they were to gain from this whole experience a fear of God, and yet they were told not to be afraid? If we add that verse up again, Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. So what's all that about? That they might gain the fear of God and yet not be afraid. Well, this awesome display of God's greatness accompanied the giving of the Ten Commandments. And so the whole idea was that the fear of God in the sense of a real awe of God, a reverence for God and an awareness of his holiness would keep them from sinning. So yes, God is terrifyingly awesome, but he is only dangerous to sinners. Those who don't sin, those who keep his covenant, need not be afraid. Now that's wonderful. But how does that help us? After all, we are all sinners. I know most of the people here to some degree. Some of you I don't know at all. But one thing I'm absolutely certain of, without even bothering to talk to you any further, is that there is no one perfect here today. Certainly including the preacher. We are all sinners. We have all broken God's law, God's commandments in many ways and at many times. So does that mean the conclusion of today's sermon is that, yeah, we just simply must be absolutely terrified of God because he is holy and we are sinners? Praise God, that isn't all that this passage says. And that brings us to our second point. So firstly, God is terrifyingly holy. Secondly, God is amazingly gracious. Verses 22 to 24. You might have noticed that I didn't comment when I was looking at verses 18 to 21 on the very first words of verse 18. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched. In other words, the author of this letter is saying you have not come to Mount Sinai. The whole purpose of the book of Hebrews is to encourage the readers and us not to go back to Judaism, not to go back to old covenant religion, to what was declared by Moses on Mount Sinai. There the Israelites learnt that God is terrifyingly holy. And that is still true. God is still terrifyingly holy. But that isn't the end of the story. That isn't the whole story. Jesus has come to bring a new covenant. And that new covenant tells us a much more wonderful story. Verses 22 to 24, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The work of Jesus doesn't bring us to Mount Sinai and the giving of the Old Testament law. It brings us to Mount Zion, to God's heavenly city, to the heavenly Jerusalem. All the symbolism of Mount Sinai said, keep away. Said, God is terrifyingly holy, and you are sinners, you can't come near to him or you'll be killed. Indeed, he was explicitly commanded that you couldn't come near. If even an animal crossed the boundary, it had to be stoned to death. You couldn't draw near to it to put it to death. You had to kill it from a distance. So all the symbolism at Mount Sinai said, keep away. But everything stated in verses 22 to 24 says, come. It's been one of the great emphases of Hebrews that we can now draw near to God. Remember those wonderful, wonderful words just back a page in my Bible, chapter 10, verses 19 to 22. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings. And verses 22 to 24 in this chapter reiterate that. We are not physically in heaven, though I know Mid Wales is pretty wonderful, but spiritually speaking, we're already able to approach God there. Mount Zion and Jerusalem in the Old Testament were names of the places where the place where the temple was, where God symbolically lived among his people. But as the book of Hebrews has taught, those physical things in the Old Testament religion, the temple, the sacrifices, the priests and so on, the Holy of Holies, those were just symbols of heavenly realities, symbols of the very presence of God in heaven. And through Jesus, we can draw near to God there. We can come in spirit to the heavenly realities. And when we get there, we Christians aren't the only ones. There are thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. In the presence of God, there is joy, there is excitement. And of course, if you are a Christian here this morning, you aren't the only one who is drawing near to God. You are just one member of, as the passage puts it, the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You're just one of that vast assembly of Christians drawn from throughout history, drawn from every nation across the globe, every tribe, every people, every language. And at the center of it all is our God, the judge of all. This letter is written to Christians who are suffering for their faith, and the writer emphasizes that the God who we draw near to is the judge. He is the one who will vindicate his people on the final day. He is the one who will judge those who oppress them. He is the one who will ensure that his wonderful new creation isn't spoiled by sin. And there in heaven, even now, as it were on a permanent basis, are believers in our Lord Jesus Christ who have died and already in glory. There are the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Hallelujah. We know quite a few of them. Those who've gone ahead of us. They await the resurrection of the body, but in spirit they're already there, they're in heaven. And how were they made perfect? Through the work of Jesus, who's described here as the mediator of a new covenant, and the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Abel, you remember, was Adam and Eve's son who was killed by his brother Cain. And the book of Genesis 4:10 says that his blood cries out for justice. But the blood of Christ cries out for forgiveness, for unworthy sinners, for people like you and me if we trust in him. That shed blood of Christ is what brings the new covenant into effect. Back again, previous page, chapter 10, verses 12 to 14, but when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. You see, as Christians, we haven't come to something terrifying, but we've come to something joyful and welcoming. William Lane, one of the sort of scholars, has written a book on Hebrews, puts it really well. He says, quote, "Every aspect of the vision, the one in 22 to 24, provides encouragement for coming boldly into the presence of God. The atmosphere at Mount Zion is festive. The frightening visual imagery of blazing fire, darkness and gloom fades before the reality of the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem. The cacophony of whirlwind, trumpet blast and a sound of words is muted and replaced by the joyful praise of angels in festal gathering. The trembling congregation of Israel gathered soundly, solemnly at the base of the mountain is superseded by the assembly of those whose names are permanently inscribed in the heavenly archives. An overwhelming impression of the unapproachability of God is eclipsed in the experience of full access to the presence of God and of Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant." End of quote. So what is God like? God is terrifyingly holy, and he is amazingly gracious. So the huge question is whether you or I know that grace. And that brings us to the third point. Thirdly, accept his message of grace, verses 25 to 27. See to it that you do not, this is verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? One of the most wonderful things about God is that he speaks to us. We're not here having a session where we all sort of sit around and we say, well, what do you think God's like? Oh, that's interesting. I think a God is like that. And we all sort of throw out our ideas and we discuss who's got good ideas and bad ideas. No, we have a sermon because God has revealed himself. God has spoken. And it's my job, my privilege, along with other elders in the church, to actually tell you what God has said, what God has said about himself. What God is like is not up for debate. The Old Testament is the record of God speaking to his people through many different people over many hundreds of years. Hebrews starts on that note, literally. Hebrews 1 verse 1, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. One of them, obviously, was through Moses on Mount Sinai. But through Jesus, God is doing something completely new. Second verse of the whole book. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. When the Son of God came as a man, we now hear God speaking through his Son. Someone altogether superior to the prophets, altogether superior to the angels who mediated the message to the prophets. Someone bringing us an altogether superior message. Back in Exodus, we had a message delivered on earth, on an earthly mountain at Mount Sinai. To ignore that message, to refuse to listen to it, resulted in judgment. You can read all about that in Deuteronomy 28. But now, as we hear the message about Jesus, we hear God speaking to us directly from Mount Zion, from his throne in heaven. If refusing to listen to what God said on Mount Sinai on earth was so serious, how much more serious is it refusing to listen to what God has to say from Mount Zion, from heaven? So it's the game. The author reads that stage in his book where he's picking up themes from earlier in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. We have this same idea. Chapter 2, 1 to 3, we must pay the most careful attention therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. See, in the message about Jesus, in the message of the gospel, we have the most wonderfully gracious message, but also the most serious message. We dare not ignore it. If I was just standing up here telling you my own bright ideas, the most sensible thing to do when I got up here would have been to go home. Look, I am not worth listening to. My ideas are worth no more than anybody else's. But I'm not here to declare my ideas. I'm here to tell you the gospel message, the message from heaven, from God. You dare not, you can ignore me, but don't ignore God. The gospel starts by telling you, and me, that God is terrifyingly holy, that we are sinners, that we must face him as our judge. Up to that point, the message is terrifying. But then the gospel tells us that this same God sent his son into the world to live the perfect life that we've all failed to live. And then to die the death that we deserve to die for our sins. That wonderful sacrifice by Jesus of himself on the cross. We are then called by the gospel to respond to that wonderful news about what God has done in Jesus in repentance and faith. To repent means to give up our rebellion against God, to give up going our own way, to give up thinking we know better than God how we should live. And instead, turning back to God and saying, you're the one who should be in charge of my life. Your son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who you have appointed as ruler, I'm going to obey him from here on. That is repentance. Submitting to the rule of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And the gospel calls us to repent, believing God's promise that all who do so will be forgiven, because of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. We're to believe in the Saviour God has provided. That is faith. Repent and believe. And to accept that message of God's grace in Christ brings that amazing grace flooding into your life, so that you can then draw near to the awesomely holy God without fear. But if you refuse the message of God's grace in Christ, that leaves you to face God as your judge. You'll do that come what may. But you'll be facing God who is terrifyingly holy, full stop. Because you'll still be bearing your own sins. If you respond to the message in repentance and faith, then you can rejoice to know that God is not only terrifyingly holy, but is also amazingly gracious to you. But if you refuse that message of God's grace, then you will only know God as terrifyingly holy. You'll be stuck, as it were, at Mount Sinai. You will not reach Mount Zion. And where does that leave a sinner? Verses 26 and 27. At that time, his voice shook the earth, Mount Sinai, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. It's a quote from the prophecy of Haggai, 1,000 years after Mount Sinai, but 400 years before Christ or so. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. God is speaking at the time of Haggai of a time when the present world order, the present creation, will come to an end. The only thing that will survive that time will be the kingdom of Christ. The only people who will survive that shaking are those who are citizens of Christ's kingdom. So where are you? Are you in Christ's eternal kingdom and therefore able to come through that final shaking, that final judgment unscathed? Or are you outside of Christ's kingdom and therefore destined to be destroyed? The answer depends on whether you have listened to God's message of grace or whether you have refused to listen. The only possible way to know God's amazing grace is to listen to the gospel, to listen to the good news of what God has done through Jesus, and to respond in repentance and faith. And if you have responded in repentance and faith, how then should you live? That brings us to our fourth and final point. Then worship him with thanks, reverence, and awe. Verses 28 and 29. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Let us be thankful. Thankful, firstly, because it's a gift. It's nothing we have done. The blessings that we receive from the new covenant are a gift from God paid by Jesus. He is the mediator of the new covenant. He is the one who brings the blessings of the new covenant to us. It is his blood, his death on the cross, as a sacrifice that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, that cries out to God that we should be forgiven. It's nothing we have done. There is nothing we could do to save ourselves. We were sinners about to stand before a terrifyingly holy God as judge with absolutely nothing that we could say in our defense. To move us from that position to being welcomed freely into his presence, able to draw near to him, it's all his doing. It's not our doing. It's his gift through our only Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're thankful because it's a gift. We're thankful because it is the most wonderful gift that anyone on earth has ever received. And that is absolutely true without any qualifications. There is no better possible gift. The blessing of being citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem. The blessings of having our names written in heaven. There are no better gifts. We should be thankful, and it goes on, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. The words and actions which flow from a grateful heart are the sacrifices in which God takes delight. We'll look at those in more detail when we come to chapter 13, verses 15 and 16, but they're worth hearing twice. Chapters 13, 15 and 16. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. We don't just have teaching when we gather on a Sunday. We praise God. We say thank you. We give him the glory and the honor for what he's done for us, a sacrifice of praise. But we don't just gather here and praise God. We live lives that show that we are people who've been given an incredibly generous and good gift. And so we want to show generosity, goodness to others. And at the same time, such sacrificial worship must be offered with a due sense of the majesty and holiness of God. So worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. You see, to come back as we close to where we started, could rephrase my opening questions like this. Do we worship God with reverence and awe, or do we worship God with joy? And the answer of this passage is both. Did you notice that the passage starts and finishes with a reference to fire? You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, But it ends up with worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. We started the passage by seeing that God is terrifyingly holy, that he's a consuming fire. We learned in the middle that we can come with joy, that the sacrifice of his Son makes us perfect forever so that we can approach him with confidence. But the end of the passage reminds us that our God is still a consuming fire. Joy is appropriate. Joy is what will happen if we appreciate what Jesus has done for us and are trusting in him. But so is reverence and awe. We appreciate how holy the God is we're coming before, that we're approaching. So is the God you worship a God who you worship with reverence and awe and joy? Or are you worshiping a God you have made up? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the incredible privilege that we can start our prayers. Indeed, we're taught to start our prayers in that way. That you are our Heavenly Father because of what your Son has done for us. Father, we thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his sacrifice. But Father, we recognize as well that you, we say, hallowed be your name, Lord. You are awesome. You are mighty and great and majestic and glorious beyond anything we can grasp. So, Lord, we do pray indeed for grace to worship you with joy, but also acceptably with reverence and awe. Father, we pray for grace for each one of us here to trust in Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, whose blood cries out for our forgiveness when we trust in him. We ask it in his wonderful name. Amen.